So we're looking tonight at Psalm 83, verse 1. Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God, for lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up their head. This psalm, a song, or psalm of Asaph. You might wonder who is Asaph. He's one of the musicians of David. Psalm 86, which we looked at recently, considered the enemies of the godly of Israel from within the nation of Israel. This Psalm 83 looks at her external enemies from among the Gentiles. And the psalmist cries out to God in verse 1, keep not thou silence. In three different ways he addresses the mystifying silence from God, because in verse 2, his enemies were not silent. They were making a tumult. And they were lifting up the head. Lifting up the head is the action of one who is victorious and senses victory. It's like an animal with horns would lift its head up. And it shows a measure of arrogance amongst these enemies here, that they thought that they could overthrow Israel, when Israel is precious to God. And so straight away the psalmist speaks not of our enemies as he could have done, and indeed as they were, but as thine enemies. He's saying to God, it's in your interest to act. These are your enemies, and they're causing a great tumult. They're plotting and scheming against thy people, and so we must act. Here, if we see Satan behind these verses, and we do, he is as a roaring lion, making a tumult. And we'll find that Israel is surrounded by these hostile neighbours, and they're all plotting and scheming, and a battle is certainly in the air. And for all the prayers that have gone up to God, he doesn't seem to be acting. Now, this is one of the mysteries that we have discovered in a practical way to ourselves, no doubt, that God allows difficulties to mount and oppositions to mount and circumstances to become more and more entangled and intractable, far beyond the point where we would think he should have acted. An example of that is the Exodus, when the children of Israel came out from Egypt, and there were about 2,000 of them, 800,000 men. They had women, they had children. Some of the women would be pregnant probably, children wouldn't be able to make much progress, not quickly anyway. They had cattle and all their belongings, and they were escaping from Egypt, and they followed the directions of Moses, who in turn was getting help and guidance from God. And they came to the Nile, and they didn't choose the narrowest point. It was one of the widest points of the Nile, and they got themselves manoeuvred into a kind of peninsula. And so they were cut off, really, on all sides, because behind them was approaching the most powerful army in the world, that of Egypt, very determined to get these people back. And you might think, well, why did God allow it to get that far? But he did act. He acted right at the very end. And he saw to it that his people were safe. They didn't know he was going to open up a pathway through the Red Sea. They didn't know how God was going to deliver them, and then cause that all the army themselves should be swallowed up into the sea. I said the Nile earlier, the Red Sea, and they should be swallowed up and all killed, the Egyptians. But because God did it that way, it meant that God got more glory to his name. Again, another instance in Isaiah chapter 8. This is about Assyria. This is prophetic, and it's actually looking forward to the same time as this psalm is looking forward to Assyria in the figure of a river, is coming in to the land of Judah and having overflowed her banks and swamping that country of Judah. Judah in the figure of a man, the water is rising up, and you would think, you would wish that God would act when it got to the feet, maybe, or maybe even to the knees. But no, in Isaiah 8 it says, Assyria shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks and shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck. So only when the waters of Assyria reach the neck of this man, the figure of Judah, would God intervene. At the same time, many nations will be coming up to Israel. Isaiah 8 tells us that. And just at that point, when things seemed hopeless, then God comes in and he breaks the nations in pieces. Another example, Lazarus. He was sent message that he whom thou lovest is sick. And the Lord stayed another 2 days in the place where he was. That might seem inexplicable. This is his friend. He's sick and he needs help. Why didn't the Lord go immediately? Well, had the Lord gone immediately, we need to understand Lazarus would still have been dead when he got there. But he would have only been dead 2 days instead of 4 days, because the Lord only delayed 2 days. But he delayed so that Lazarus had been dead 4 days, by which time the body would definitely have deteriorated. And so when he came and he called for Lazarus to come forth, there were protests, because his body would have been so corrupted by them. But Lazarus came forth, as we know. So more glory was brought to God by waiting. And indeed he said that this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. And when Mary said to him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother would not have died. I don't think she's implying any criticism of him waiting 2 days. But she's merely saying that if he had been here while Lazarus was alive, then the Lord could have done something about it. She hadn't appreciated, it seems, that he could raise her brother from the dead. So God does allow things to develop far more than we would expect. But that's because he is able to act when things seem impossible. And by acting at that point, he gets more glory to his name. So there are these times when, as in verse 1, God seems silent, even distant. Job 33 verse 13 says, he giveth not account of any of his matters. But the last verse of our psalm shows that the object is the glory of God, or Jehovah. Verse 3, they have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against the hidden ones. Crafty counsel. This is the nations around Israel consulting together. If it was Satan as a roaring lion in verse 2, then it's Satan as a serpent in verse 3. Crafty counsel. It reminds us of circumstances in the days of the flesh of the Lord, doesn't it? They took crafty counsel against him. And they take crafty counsel against thy people. See how the psalmist is making a further claim on God. It's thy people, therefore you should act. And thy people, we can be sure, if we're the Lord's, that God takes very careful note of what battles we are having and what trials we're going through, what enemies surround us. And he might seem distant, and the battle might seem long, but he notes it all. And we pray. And as we pray, our prayers go up to him as incense. And did you know what happens to the tears of the saints? Well, they go into a bottle. Psalm 56. They're all in God's bottle. they're treasured. They might dry up on the cheek, but they're not wasted. They're all kept and stored. Not the tears of defiance and complaint and murmuring, but the tears of sorrow and trial that the saints have to go through as the normal pathway of faithfulness. They're called here thy hidden ones. Hidden's got the idea of protected. In Matthew 13 they're seen in the figure of the buried treasure. They're hidden away. There's a sense in which we, as the people of God, are hidden and protected. Speaking of the tribulation period, Isaiah 26 verse 20 says, "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpast." When all the wrath of God has been expended and all the terrible plague come upon the earth, then at the end God will show those who are his hidden ones openly. Well, in our psalm the leaders are all getting together to secretly plot the overthrow of Israel. This is going to happen, we understand, in the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation that is yet future. And no doubt these things in some way or another were happening at the time the psalm was written. It's generally thought to have been written at the time of David, but people have difficulties because they can't see any fulfillment of the psalm at that time. Well, I don't think we need to find that. No doubt, in a measure, in a way, some of these enemies have reared up against Israel and schemed together, but I don't think we would ever find a snapshot in Israel's history when these things were perfectly true. That's why I'm confident that they remain for a future fulfillment, and the psalm is really prophetic, like so many other psalms and scriptures, which, seemingly speaking of times when they were written, couldn't be shown to have a complete fulfillment, so therefore they must point forward. But in those days, no doubt, there were some saying these things. Verse 4, they have said, "Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the nation, the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance." They're still saying that now. And the fact that Israel hasn't been cut off and her name is still remembered is a tribute to God and his power to keep. I'm not going to say keep his people, because at the present time Israel have the status of being not my people. Nevertheless, he will take them up again. When the church is gone, they will become, as they were once before, my people. So God has an interest in continuing that nation, and he's not going to allow it to be utterly extinguished, whatever men say, and they are saying. Verse 5, for they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. With one consent. These nations then and now tend to be quite quarrelsome among themselves. But there's one thing they all agree on. They don't like Israel. And some of them, if not all, would like to see Israel wiped off the map. In 1967, there was the Six-Day War. The chief players were Egypt, Syria, Jordan, and Lebanon. And those countries completely surrounded Israel, apart from a little bit of land to the Mediterranean Sea. And they planned to destroy Israel. That was their purpose. President Nasser was the president of Egypt at that time. He said, "Our basic objective will be the destruction of Israel." Very much like the words of the Psalms, isn't it? And at the same time, the president of Iraq, who was President Aref, he said the existence of Israel is an error which must be rectified. Our goal is clear, to wipe Israel off the map. These are very arrogant words, aren't they, when we know the power of God. Evidently they don't. Well, as it transpired, Israel had an amazing victory, and no doubt the hand of God was in that. Well, that was 1967. More recently, the president of Iran, that is President Ahmadinejad, has said this country will do anything to destroy the state of Israel. And he's attributed also to have taken up Nasser's words to wipe Israel off the map. He's been rebuked by other nations, but still he continues with his bellicose statements. And Iran, as we know, is striving to get a nuclear capacity for their weaponry. So things are looking very bleak for Israel in that sense. But Isaiah 54 verse 17 should be a comfort. No weapon that is formed against thee will prosper. So it doesn't matter how mighty the weapons and how devastating and destructive that men devise, no weapon that is devised against Israel will prosper. Isaiah 54. It's against thee here, verse 5, we're still in verse 5. They are confederate against thee. In verse 3, it had been thy people. They had taken crafty counsel against thy people. Now it is thee. And so the psalmist is bringing together in close association God and his people. And if the enemies are against Israel, they're against God. That's how it is with God and his people. When Saul was stopped in his tracks, you know, he was on his way to Damascus, he was going to destroy the Christians if he could. There's a dramatic light, and then the voice of the Lord Jesus, saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" That was an amazing shock to him, but it showed that Christ identifies completely with his people. If any persecute them, then they are persecuting Christ. Verse 6. The tabernacles of Edom, and the Ishmaelites of Moab, and the Hagarenes. The tabernacles or the tents of the Hagarenes, the Ishmaelites of Moab, the Hagarenes, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher also is joined with them. They have hope on the children of Lot, Selah. We find there listed 10 nations. And here they are on this map here. There's Gebal at the top and Tyre just below, north of Israel. And then going to the east, there's Asher. And then below that, the Hagarenes. And below them, the Ammonites. Below them, the Moabites. And then Edom. And near the bottom, the Ishmaelites, and then coming right round to the south of Israel, Amalek, and then beginning to come up on the western flank, the Philistines, and so they form this kind of crescent around Israel. And there's Jerusalem down there in the middle. And to the west, of course, the Mediterranean Sea. And so these nations completely surround Israel, but for that portion of coastline there. 10 nations. We're aware from Revelation and Daniel that there will be a 10-nation confederacy, and it will be based on the old Roman Empire. It speaks of the 10 kings and the 10 toes. They are Gentile nations. They are not the nations we have in the psalm here. And their leader, he will have a covenant made with Israel to secure her borders and her peace. And many in Israel will be glad to enter into this. It's called in Isaiah a covenant with death and hell. Israel will think themselves immune from attack or destruction because they made this covenant. Well, Israel broke a covenant, and so is this leader going to break a covenant after 3.5 years. That will give them then 3.5 years of trouble. And he'll have an image put up in the temple, and he'll require that men bow down and worship it. And towards the end of that 3.5 year period, all nations will come up against Israel. Israel hasn't many friends now. America might count as one. I think Britain did once, but slowly we see that we are moving position with regard to Israel and siding with the Palestinian cause. And that affects the way events are recorded in the newspapers and on the radio. There's a bias always towards the interests of the Palestinians, and the Israeli cause and their sufferings, they are suppressed and misrepresented. America is still her friend, but if my understanding of Zechariah 14 verse 2 is right, that friendship will slowly evaporate as well, and all nations will come up against Jerusalem at the end of the Great Tribulation, Zechariah 14 verse 2. And when they do, this 10-nation confederacy will also come up against her. So there'll be a tremendous battle to be enacted at the end of that 7-year total period. There's mention of Edom and Ishmaelites. Edom was the nation that came from Esau, Isaac's son, and they refused passage to Israel when they were going through the wilderness. Doeg was an Edomite. Remember, he killed all the priests. Herod was an Edomite. He killed all the baby boys at Bethlehem. And then mention is made of the Ishmaelites. They came from Ishmael, Abraham's son. Interesting how many of these came from Abraham. And then there's Moab, which nation came from the incestuous relationship with Lot. The scripture speaks about the pride of Moab. And we're to look at these enemies here, I think, in a spiritual way. I couldn't tell you what they all stand for. I wish I could. That's something to continue meditating in. But it could well be that Moab speaks of pride. We have heard of the pride of Moab. Why Moab should be proud with such an origin, I don't know. But pride is one of the enemies of God's people. It's one of the most insidious ones, I think, which if we see it defeated in one area of our life, it springs up in another. Pride. And then the Hagarenes. They are descendants from Hagar. She was the wife of Abraham, one of his wives. In the Galatians, Hagar stands for legalism. So this, again, is certainly one of the great enemies of the people of God, legalism, which stifles spirituality everywhere and inveigles itself into almost every church. Verse 7, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. You notice how different nations here link up. Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, semicolon, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have hope on the children of Lot. The little subgroups within this group, where they link up in their joint cause and endeavour against Israel, share their armaments, maybe their army structure. Reminds me of the enemies of Christ. When he was here, there was Herod, Pilate. They weren't friends. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they would fight like cats in the sack, wouldn't they? And the scribes, they weren't natural enemies, but they were all one where it came to their opposition against Christ and his people. And you've got some very strange groupings sometimes of people that are otherwise rather at loggerheads with one another. And just thinking of the spiritual side of this, if we are experiencing spiritual battles against different enemies of God, some internal, some external, very often we find that two or three of these things can conspire and give us a trial from more than one quarter at once. And they can interact in a certain way, and that can make the trial all that more difficult. This is the way the battle is for the people of God, and that's the way the battle was for Israel. Gebel, these, as you see there, right at the top there and alongside the Mediterranean Sea, they were Phoenicians, they were sea traders. And then Ammon, they're on the east of Israel, they also were from that incestuous relationship with Lot. And Amalek, at the south there, Amalek came to our notice quite early in scripture when Amalek came to fight against Israel. What had been happening, Israel was complaining, murmuring because of lack of water. And then came Amalek, and there was a battle. And the Philistines, you know, the Philistines, time of Saul and David, they had Dagon as their god, half man, half fish, and Goliath was their one-time champion, but overcome by David. And then Tyre. Tyre is to the north of Israel, and it's on the coast, the great sea trading nation, and noted for their commerce. And I suppose that could be one of the enemies of God is material wealth and greed and temptation in that way. Materialism certainly comes in, and it's a battle that the saints have to engage with, and they must win. If they don't, then the materialism will come in and blight our lives, and it will keep us from the enjoyment of the things of God. And then verse 8, Asher also is joined with them. They have Holpam, the children of Lot. The children of Lot have already been mentioned, of course, Moab and Ammon. But this is Asher, which is Assyria. And Assyria would become a very mighty nation and would take Israel into captivity. Then we get, at the end of verse 8, Selah, the word that often comes into our Psalms. Seems to indicate pause. It might be a pause in the music. It might also be a pause for reflection by the reader. And it divides this psalm very neatly into its two parts. The first, where the situation was brought before God, all was set out, the problem, the statement, if you like. The second part then being a prayer request. Verse 9, do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Caesar, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor. They became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeeb, yea, all their princes as Zebar and as Zalmana, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. What's the psalmist doing now? He's looking back at past victories, and it's good for the saints to do that. You will have had victories in your own life, individual, which are precious to you. And I would have had victories in my life, which are precious to me. There have been failures as well, of course. But those victories, we shouldn't just forget them. That should really be a material part of our being built up in faith and confidence with God, and learning that we can rely on him to help us meet the foe, whatever it is, internal or outside. And so the psalmist here draws back on past experiences and past victories and says to God, in effect, you did it then and you can do it now. And he's referring to two incidents, one where a woman was the victor, that was Jael. She conquered Caesar, who had been at the head of a mighty army. And the other was at the time of the Midianites, Judges 6, brings it all out. And they were so numerous, they joined with the Amalekites, they were like grasshoppers for number, the scripture says. Gideon went out to meet them, and his army was whittled down to just 300 men. That was all God needed. Could have done it with less, but he did it with 300. They were overcome and put to flight, and a great victory was won on that day. Oreb and Zeeb, two of the princes. Oreb means raven, and Zeeb means wolf. Those words always remind me of what we have in Galatians, biting and devouring. They should never, of course, be among the saints, but I'm afraid from experience I've observed it quite often, biting and devouring. That's their enemies, which need to be overcome. Or the church can destroy itself. They make their arrogant boast in verse 12. Let us take to ourselves the house of God, houses of God in possession. Just as these in verse 4 had said, come and let us cut them off. What did they want to do in verse 12? Take the houses of God. Or the word houses might mean pastures. Either way, it is to rob God's people of their possessions. And our enemies, internal and external, contrive, conspire to rob us of our enjoyment of our inheritance. And what is our inheritance? We can enjoy it now. We know there's something future. It's fellowship with God. It's fellowship with the saints. And it's enjoyment of the Bible. And enjoyment of our salvation. And the fact that we have peace with God. And enjoyment of a victorious Christian life. No doubt that list could be extended, but these are our inheritance, our rights. But our enemies would take them away. And sometimes, as we observe in our own lives and in the lives of others, our enemies are successful. And we find that the saints are no longer enjoying the Bible as they should. They're no longer enjoying fellowship with their fellow believers as they should. Or with God. And then the peace goes and the sense of enjoyment of salvation goes with it. This is a battle which we mustn't lose. But we hand over to God in these things. We bring these things to him in prayer, like the psalmist here, because we're not strong enough ourselves. We find the resources in him, and we let him deal with them. Verse 13. These are what they call imprecations. This is an imprecatory psalm, I suppose. This is where the psalmist prays for vengeance on the enemies. Well, we're not doing that as Christians today, of course. We're told to pray for our enemies and to bless them that persecute us. But that's why we need to take the spiritual side of it and see that the enemies that we have today are not human. But those enemies from within and those powers and forces like legalism without that come to destroy the enjoyment of the people of God of all that God has given them. So here are these imprecations. Verse 13, O my God, make them like a wheel, as a stubble before the wind. As the fire burneth the wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. make them like a wheel. That's a Hebrew word, means a rolling thing. It seems to be a great mass of thistle down, which is collected together and is just being driven hopelessly in the wind. And then there's a figure of the stubble. That would be the chaff and the loose stubble after the harvest. And the wind comes and just blows it right across the field. It's so light it cannot resist that irresistible force of the wind. We, of course, need to be careful that we're not building wood, hay and stubble. But there should be gold, silver and precious jewels. That's what we're building into the church. Or that will all be swept away and burnt up. Then verse 14, there's the image of a fire going through wood, and it started and it's got a hold, and then it rages and it roars through the wood very rapidly, devouring everything in its path, and nothing can escape. And then another figure, this of a fire on the mountain, and vegetation has caught fire, no doubt it's dry, and as it does so, then the great heat starts rushing up the mountain, burning everything in its path. Very dramatic to see, no doubt, and scorching everything in its way. That is what the psalmist here wishes upon the enemies. It's not merely for revenge. Verse 16 shows us that. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. That's a generous thought of the psalmist, that in the end, that they might come to realize that Israel worships the true God, and whatever gods these pin their hopes on were false and weak. Let them be confounded, verse 17, and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish. That's what happened to the Midianites when God defeated them in that great victory through Gideon. We don't see the Midianites coming back for more. They are made ashamed, confounded and troubled forever. That was the end of them. I think that's why the psalmist picks on that example particularly. Confounded, what does that mean? Let them be confounded. Well, it means to thwart them in their ambitions and in their hopes and their expectations. There they are, fully arrogant, so many of them. How can Israel possibly withstand this great assault that we're all planning? This is the end of Israel. Confound them in their ambitions, says the psalmist, and they will be confounded. When they all turn on Israel in a future day, they're going to have a terrible surprise, and they're going to realize that their own gods are puny and false. Their own religions are all false and wrong. And here is a nation, a people of God, and here is a God to be reckoned with, a God who is all powerful, and they are taking on an unequal battle. These nations mentioned here, all 10 of them, are going to be destroyed, not completely, in all cases, though in some completely. Eden, for example. But their future destruction is mentioned several times in the case of most of them, in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel. Their end will come, though they loom large now in history and in geography. Verse 18, just to finish. That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Again, he's not just after revenge. Not only does he want men to turn to God, but he wants glory brought to God. And he wants men to realize this God is supreme. Whose name alone is Jehovah. He identifies him, distinguishes him from all the false gods of the world. The people that would mix up all the gods and say that they're all the same, all lead you to the same place, and so on, not so. God will never suffer any other gods before him. He is God alone, and his name is Jehovah. Not only is he Jehovah, but he is the Most High over all the earth. This puts this battle into perspective. These enemies might have been strong. They might have been well armed. And in the future, no doubt, they will be very well armed and very well organized. And they'll have made their secret plans. And they're going to take Israel by surprise when they make their combined attacks. They are puny, because they are not just reckoning with Israel. They are reckoning with a God who is called the Most High. And if he is the Most High, there's no one higher, there's no one stronger than he. And they will be just like the brushwood and the stubble that will blow in the wind, and the fire will just roar through, and they will be destroyed. For ourselves, when we see spiritual teaching in this psalm for us, we know that we today are God's people. And we are his hidden ones. And we are in the midst of a battle. That is the pathway of faith. Why are there so many battles in the Old Testament? Because that is what the Christian life is like. And if we fight one battle, then there's another one. And if we defeat an enemy, then the enemy comes back. A week later, or a month, or a year, or years later. And so the battle goes on. Our sword arm should never grow weary, and our prayers should be constant to God to fight these battles on our behalf and to enable us to overcome our enemies. The psalmist knew his enemies. He named them. He knew a bit about how they worked. And we should know our enemies. Satan is plotting against us, but Paul said we're not ignorant of his devices. We need to know the enemy. But more than that, we know Jehovah, and we know the Most High God, and he will have the victory. We can sing another psalm. A little bit of time. Another hymn, I should say. Hymn number 90. We bless thee, O our Father, for thine electing grace. Before the world's foundation, thy purposes we trace, that thou wouldst have a people redeemed by precious blood, to dwell with thee in glory, beloved, as sons of God. Hymn number 90. We bless thee, O our Father, for thine electing grace. Before the world's foundation, thy purposes we trace, that thou wouldst have a people redeemed by precious blood, to dwell with thee. God, we love not thee, our Father, but thou didst first love us, didst send thy Son as Saviour to bear our guilt and curse, in whom thy saints were chosen to stand in him complete, awaiting that glad moment when we our Lord shall meet. We come to thee with singing, our Father and our God, our grateful praises bringing through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thy Spirit who hath sealed us, Father, we thank thee for this psalm and its instruction to our hearts, for the reminder of the great victory that is win against the Midianites by the hand of just 300 men under Gideon, by the fact that thou dost take careful note of all our enemies, and we are thy people, hidden and protected by thy powerful hand, and that thou wilt get a great victory. Only we need to turn to thee in consistent prayer and look to thee in faith. We pray that may be our experience. And we admit to failures, many failures, during our Christian lives. We pray, Father, that these may become fewer, and that we may know that going on with thee and that trusting thee, and at times when trials and enemies and pressures come in a multiple way, and perhaps a long and extended way, and perhaps thou dost seem distant and slow to answer our prayers, we pray then that our faith will not fail, but that we should go on and that we should see the great victory that thou wilt win to bring glory to thy name. Now, Father, we commit ourselves to thee as we take of this food. We give thee thanks, and as we part later and go home, we commend ourselves to thee for thy safekeeping. And we give thanks and pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.